Let's turn then, please, to the chapter we have been looking at, the chapter 7 of the book of Joshua. Now, we're going to read from verse 6 of the chapter. This enters upon a new section, the report of what has happened to the 3,000 men that went up against Ai, has now come back again to the camp. I'm sure you can see the scene. Those men coming back somewhat exhausted and bedraggled, not in good order, not marching as they would have had they gained the victory, rank upon rank, neat, heads up, chests out. No, they're coming scurrying, one man trying to outrun the other to get back to what they would deem safety before they're overtaken by these men of Ai. That must have caused consternation in the camp. And you can see people hearing the commotion, rushing out and seeing the disorder, trying to stop some of these fellows and say, what happened? What's going on? Maybe they were running so hard they weren't that easy to stop. Perhaps they were wanting to get to Joshua to let him know the catastrophe that had taken place, or maybe they'd run that hard they hadn't a breath to talk. So there would have been quite a bit of confusion about there for a minute or two, or maybe more, until gradually the news broke. There has been a terrible setback. And the mourning would start because there had been 36 men killed. 36 men killed. So there would have been mourning and sorrow and grief. Wives mourning. Mothers mourning. Children mourning. And in verse 6 we have the report of how Joshua took the news. Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord. The rending of the clothes is a most dramatic expression of grief, sorrow, alarm, consternation. We don't quite have it in this country. There are expressions that we perhaps are a little more familiar with. People holding their head in their hands, sitting down, falling down, lifting up their voice and weeping. Those are perhaps more familiar expressions, though in recent years, where we have been transported to the Middle East by way of the news reports, and there we have seen the form of mourning and distress that the people of those lands go through, much more demonstrative than would be the case here. And we have seen the tremendous scenes of grief at some tragedy that has taken place. Well, just imagine, that's basically what would have been happening here. And here's Joshua, and he's torn his garments in this fit of grief and consternation, and he's fallen to the earth on his face, lying right down flat on his face on the earth before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust upon their heads. Again, that's a Middle Eastern thing, casting of dust upon themselves until their countenances would have been grey and their heads covered and their clothing covered with this dust, a symbol of mourning and grief. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say? when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And we'll end our reading there. And now let us engage in a wee word of prayer, please. Father, we come to study this accurate account of the prayer of Joshua and doubtless of the elders that were with him there. Here is an expression of what was in their hearts. And we pray, O God, that we may learn as we study these words and examine them and consider what it is they have to say to us. We need the grace of the Holy Ghost. We need the insight that He alone can give us. We need His teaching. We have to say, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." For we can't see without the opening of our eyes by the grace and power of the Holy Ghost. So, Lord, I ask thee now for thy help this night, and may we learn, may we understand, and, O God, may our hearts be ministered to by God. For thou hast conducted us, as it were, to the edge of this scene, and we're standing, Lord, with thee as our guide, looking upon this scene of Joshua and the elders. Now, Lord, point out matters to us. Lord, teach us the lessons that are to be learned here, that we might be the wiser for being permitted to listen in on this time of prayer. Hear us now, bless us now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. We have been following the virus of sin in the bloodstream of the nation of Israel. That which entered the national body through the transgression of Achan has now begun to spread. And it's now affecting more and more the national body of Israel. We considered last night how that we could detect the spirit of departure that had been seen in Achan and him stealing that which belonged to God. His defying of what God had said, "Don't you touch the treasure in Jericho." He had defied that. He had deemed it more important to take the garment, the silver and the gold, than it was to listen to God. He felt that whatever the risk, the benefits far outweighed the risks. "So what if it angered God? I'd be in profit from this garment, this silver and this gold." That was the reasoning of Achan. It's a very common reasoning. People indulge in sin because they wrongly calculate that even if they do get caught out, it'll not really amount to much, the price that they have to pay for their sins. It certainly won't outweigh the benefits that they'll have and the pleasures that they'll have from their sin. How wrong they are. Achan was entirely wrong. Entirely wrong. But the spirit that had moved him, the temptation that had moved him, had wrought upon the rest of Israel, and they too had shown carelessness, And we know how that rather than doing what was really the will of God and sending out all the army to fight at Ai, Joshua took heed to the foolish report of the spies and sent out a small body of men without ever consulting God, without ever asking him, is this all right to do this? I'm departing from that which you have revealed to be your will concerning the plan of campaign and the use of the army in battling our enemies here in the promised land. I'm going to depart from that plan that you have revealed. Is it all right? No, he never asked anything like that. People presume, you know. Sure, God will not mind. It's all right for me to take liberties with God's law. I can set it aside. God will not mind. Only a fool talks like that. And of course, when you talk like that, you pay the price. And Joshua paid the price. The spies paid the price. The soldiers that went out to fight the men of Ai, they paid the price. And now the word has come back to the camp, and there's consternation there, and it's spreading like wildfire through the ranks of the people. Can't you hear it? I can hear them. One running to the tent next door and saying, did you hear the news? In some instances, it would be more particular news. They would say, did you hear what happened to? He was one of the soldiers who went up to Ai. He was killed. And the soldiers that were sent up, they've suffered an awful defeat. They've been chased. And the word is that Joshua and the elders haven't a notion what to do. They're trembling and frightened. And they've gathered at the Ark of the Covenant, and they're falling down before God. What are we going to do? Oh, please, just visit the scene that is here set before us and imagine the things that were taking place. Well, Joshua and the elders clearly recognize that something very seriously wrong has taken place. And the signs of lamentation that I have referred to is an indication of this. They are seriously, seriously troubled. You know, offending God, men and women, is a very serious matter. It's a serious matter. The nation will learn that. God is slow to wrath, there's no doubt about that. His patience is great. Now, consequently, because he is not swift to judge, people get the impression he's not going to judge. He'll never do anything. All those threats that we heard about and we've read about in the Bible, there's nothing to them. Should have been what we've done and nothing has happened. Oh, many people have reasoned that. The nation has reasoned that way, but they'll learn that this is wrong. This is wrong. They are mistaking the long-suffering of God and his mercy in dealing with men. They're mistaking that for an attitude that they think displays the fact that God doesn't care at all what you do. God doesn't care what you do. You can do what you like. That's what they think God thinks. And they mistake his long-suffering for total indifference to sin. But it is not so. It is not so. Here we find that at the very opening of this prayer, there is a very wrong attitude displayed by Joshua. Now, many folk imagine that as soon as you begin to pray, that must be wonderful, that must be a good thing. But there's many prayers would be better not said. There's many prayers that don't alleviate the situation, they only add to the sins of the person who's praying. and Joshua's prayers here and the prayers of the elders, let it be said, are very wrong at the first. And I want us to notice that. There was a humbling of himself before God. We read of him on his face. But a spirit of complaint against God is very quickly noted in his words. Now let me tell you this. It is very proper to bring your complaints to God. That's very proper. But it is very wrong to come to God and complain to him about what he has done. That's a different matter. That's a different matter. Look at Psalm 102. And the title of that psalm. And remember, we believe that the titles that you find at the head of some of the psalms are inspired. They weren't put there by the printers of the Bible. Sometimes you'll find, as I have in my Bible, a little summary of the psalm. It's in italic type in my Bible, which indicates that it's not part of the Bible. It's only a comment by man. And it breaks up the psalm very easily and simply. But then underneath that, there is this statement, a prayer of the afflicted. When he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. That's very proper. We may complain to the Lord about ourselves, about our failures, our weaknesses. We may complain about the world and its wickedness. We may complain about the devil and his temptations. We may complain about our enemies and what it is they're seeking to do, but we must never complain about God. We must never complain about God. Because to do so is to set yourself up as a judge of God. And that's wrong. Common sense will tell you that's wrong. Joshua is judging God here in his prayer. Now it's very easy for us to judge God. Please understand that. If you look at 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel, it's not too far over, and chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. We here are in the history of David. And David has enjoyed great victories. He's come now to a position of authority and power in the kingdom. And his days of being hunted by Saul are over. He's entered into a period of victory. And he decides to bring a little more order to the land, because it had been very disorganized for a long, long period of time, especially under Saul. There were matters never attended to. The proper worship of God had fallen by the wayside. You know that happens? That happens. The manner in which God is worshipped can drift far away from what God says in his word. A lot of people go to church, they go through a form of worship, and never once does it cross their mind, is this what God wants me to do? Never crosses their mind. They do it, they don't know why. Now everything that we should do ought to be ordered by the Bible. That's what the Great Reformation was all about. That's what the reformers discovered, you see, when they were quickened and awakened by the grace of God. They looked at their Bible and said, wait a minute. We're believing things, preaching things, saying things about God and about what his purpose is. And it's not within yards of what God says in his word. We better reform these things. And they discovered that there were things employed in the worship of God that had no place.
genius in that worship. In fact, we're an insult to God. And they began, as it were, literally a spring clean of the whole matter of worshipping God. Now, in every house where spring cleaning takes place, not all spring cleaning reaches the same degree of cleanliness.
There's some houses a wee quick run over with a feather duster is enough. That's enough of that. And all you do is actually just shift the dirt around a wee bit. And the dirt that was sitting here, it's blown over to sit over there and vice versa. You haven't done any cleaning as such. But there are other homes, and the ladies who usually are in charge of this, they're someone more diligent, and they really go to town. And everything gets a real going over. And everything's shifted, altered. The dust is searched out, the dirt is searched out, it's washed, it's brushed, it's cleaned, and it's put away.
Well, in the Great Reformation, you had reformers who used the feather duster, and then there were other reformers who got out strong detergents and buckets of water and mops and vacuum cleaners and blowers and down on their knees and scrubbing brushes and all the rest of it.
And you still have today the remnants of the degrees of cleansing that went on in those days of denominations. And there's quite a bit of the old dust that comes from popery, and it's still to be found there. Other churches, they have abolished that. But of course, every house, no matter how well spring cleaned it is, by next spring it needs another one. And sadly, denominations haven't kept up the business. And many denominations that knew of great cleansing centuries ago are now up to here in dirt and dust that has gathered and has no place in the house of God. No place in the house of God. This book orders how it is we worship God. And how it is we pray. How it is we pray. And when we come to the prayer of Joshua, we discover he didn't pray aright. And an example of that is seen here in this chapter I'm talking about in 2 Samuel. You see, David had come to the kingdom, and oh, it needed a spring clean. And he starts about the business of spring cleaning, and the first thing he does is, let's get the Ark of God that has never been in its right place for a long, long time. Let's at least get it to the center of the kingdom, to the place from which I rule. That was a very good decision and a very commendable desire. But he didn't follow through in that. While it was right to get the Ark of the Covenant to the place that would be pleasing to God, even the moving of the Ark was not something that you could undertake in just any old way you thought would do it. But rather, you had to say to the Lord, how do we shift the Ark? And David, he decided to shift the Ark. He got a cart. Oh, it was a new cart. It had never been used for anything. It hadn't been carrying spuds the day before, or corn, or anything like that. It had never been used for anything. So there was that degree of obvious reverence there. And they set the ark in this new cart, and off they went. But that wasn't God's way. And before that day was out, God manifested his anger. You know what happened? There was a good man on the cart. A good man. And the road got rough in a place, and the cart was jiggling about. You young ones don't know what it's like to sit on a cart. You've never been in one.
where there's no such things as springs or anything like that.
Oh, I can remember sitting in the cart, and when the wheel went up over a rock in the road and then down into the hollow, boom, you just went down with it, and every bone in your wee body was jarred and your teeth rattled. But that's long ago, when I was out and about with my old friend Noah. You don't remember him. But anyway, the cart was jiggling and rocking about. And this man, Uzzah, with a concern, please notice this, with a concern for the honor of God, the glory of God, the well-being of God, he put out his hand to hold the ark, and God smote him dead. God smote him dead. Do you know what that should do? That should tear up forever the notion that it doesn't matter what you do, as long as you do it sincerely, God will be happy enough with it. That should tear that notion up. Because if there was one man sincere, it was that man. But sincerity is not enough. God says he wants to be worshipped in truth and in spirit. Oh, be sincere, but you must be sincerely right in what you do.
It says that David, in response to this offense, in verse 8 of 2 Samuel chapter 6, David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. David was angry with God. David wasn't angry with himself, for he was the cause of this hand. And if you care to follow the story on in your own time, you'll discover that later on, David goes back again to the place where the ark was offloaded from the cart and left. And he goes back, and they then moved the ark in the fashion God ordained. Long before, in the days of Moses, they gathered the Levites, the priestly tribe members whose task it was to carry the ark. And when they did it God's way, it all worked out. Oh, you can foolishly blame God. David did it here.
Aye, and Joshua does it here as well. Joshua's complaining against the Lord here in this passage. But let me first of all state that as Joshua was ill-advised in attacking Ai without consulting God, so he was ill-advised in this prayer that he offered. Joshua was a great man. A great man. And I always feel, you know, whenever I come to a passage in God's Word where there obviously is a record of the wrongdoings of a great man, I always feel it necessary to say to the folk, I'm a nobody in comparison to this man. I'm a nothing. I don't even measure up as a speck of dust in comparison to Joshua. But I'm just noting with you what God says here about him. He was wrong on this occasion. And we need to learn from that, because God has recorded this in order that we might learn. And Joshua spoke ill-advisedly to God. His heart wasn't right with God as he was praying. Hebrews chapter 3 and the verse 12 speaks about the evil heart of unbelief. An evil heart of unbelief. Now, where unbelief gets into a heart, it makes it evil. And when your heart has been made evil by unbelief, then it will cause words to come out of your mouth that are wrong. And that's what happened to poor old Joshua here. He's here speaking very foolishly. In fact, If you want to carefully note the words of Joshua and then find their likeness, it's wonderful where you will arrive. Let's note what he says. We're looking, please, at the verse 7. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan." Now, you want to go back a little bit. You're going back actually 40 years in time to the book of Numbers. 40 years in time. Book of Numbers, the chapter 14. And here we are in those days when Israel had at on the first occasion come to the Jordan. They'd come to the promised land and they were about to go in. Moses sent out the spies. The spies brought back that awful report which turned the hearts of the people, and they rebelled against God, and God judged them, and they wandered for 40 years as a result of doing that. And it was at the end of the 40 years that Joshua led them in. So we're going back 40 years to this incident in chapter 14 of Numbers. Two of the spies brought a good report. One of them was Joshua. And Joshua, when he listened to the 10 spies spouting their unbelief and their rebellion, he chastened them and rebuked them. But listen to what it is that these men said and what impact it had upon the lives of the people who listened to these false reports. Chapter 14, verse 1. "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night." What made them weep? The report of the spies that said, "Oh, we can't go over there. There's giants in the land. We haven't a chance." And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, "Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt?" Does that sound familiar? Let's read again the words of Joshua. Joshua chapter 7, the verse 7. "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan." Same language. Same words almost. You see, he's now talking like the 10 spies and the rebellious people 40 years previous, against whom he had stood. He's talking like them. Joshua, sounding just like those he had so earnestly contended against 40 years before. You know, no matter how high we have climbed with God, or what victories we have enjoyed, or how well instructed we are in the things of God, the old flesh is never far away. Never far away. In an instant, Joshua's talking like those men 40 years before when they spoke in rebellion against God. Joshua just sounds like them. Where now is the confidence that he had shown alongside Caleb when he said to the people, "No, don't believe these 10 spies. We can go up and conquer the land. If God's with us, we can be victorious." Where is that spirit of assurance, that spirit of confidence now? Instead, we find him speaking just like an echo of those carnal, unbelieving, rebellious men of some 40 years previous. More particularly, notice that the words of Joshua here in prayer contain a very sinful question. Listen to him. "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us?" Question mark. Is that what you're doing? Is that what you're about? Is that your plan? Is that your purpose? The clear implication here is to suggest that God doesn't know what he's doing. That God doesn't know what he's doing. That after all their journeying, are they now to fall victim before their enemies, the Amorites? Is that your purpose, God? That's a very sinful question indeed. We act most foolishly, dangerously, when we ask God, "Just what are you doing? For it seems to me you don't know what you're doing." You know, unbelief can make us very bold. It can put words in our mouth that no angel would ever utter. I might even say, it puts words in our mouth that no devil would ever utter. Challenging God to his face and saying, "You don't know what you're doing. You don't know what you're doing." It wasn't God who had caused this tragedy to take place. It was Joshua, amongst others. But the boldness and the brazenness and the blindness and the defiance of sinful man is seen that when he brings tragedy upon himself, he points the finger at God. And he said, "What have you done? What have you done?" That happens all the time. Happens across the world. Happens across the world. You hear of tragedies. You hear of disasters. And men shake their fist in the face of God and say, "Why? Why has God done this to me?" Here on mainland Britain, they build houses on land that for centuries on occasions had been flooded by the sea. And when, lo and behold, the sea comes in and floods the land, they say, "Why has God allowed this to happen to me?" People build their homes on the seashores of foreign lands. Lands in which tsunamis are common. And when a tsunami comes, and even let it be noted that every tsunami carries a warning. It carries a signal. Proof of that was seen in the recent great tsunami that took place a couple of years ago, when a little schoolgirl from England
saw the sea retreating away out, remembered a lesson in school, and said to her family, "We were told that when we see this happening, a great wave is coming, we should get off the beach." And she got off the beach, and her family got off the beach, and they didn't perish. And the people in the area, who ought to be more familiar with tsunamis, took no heed to the warning and perished. But we blame God. We blame God. We have nations that defy God's law, trample his truth under their feet, erect idols of every form and shape, and mock God to his face. And when judgment comes, they say, "Why has God done this to us? Why has God done this to us?" It'll happen in this land sooner or later. The judgment of God will fall on this land. And this land will turn around and say, "What did we ever do to you, God?" And they'll forget the fact, was it last week? Or was it the week before? That I read somewhere that a poll was taken, and it's something like, oh, I don't know, 1 in 10 people that even believe there is a God. And then they'll say to God, "What did we ever do in you?" Same spirit, work here in Joshua's day. It's all your fault, Lord. Is this what you brought us here for? No, no, my friend. God brought them to that land that he might give them a land flowing with milk and honey. But he gave them instructions as to how they were to enter the land, and how they were to conquer the land, and how they were to advance. It wasn't his fault that they decided to set aside God's plan and God's purpose. It wasn't his fault that as a result of doing that, they brought catastrophe upon their own head. But that doesn't stop Joshua and the elders, and doubtless they were but representative of the spirit of the people generally, in charging God and saying, "It's all your fault. You brought us here to kill us. That's what you're doing." Here's a sinful question. Here's a very insulting assertion. Because you see, nothing was ever more clear than what was God's purpose in bringing his people into Canaan. From the very beginning, God had stated why it was he was bringing his people into the land of Canaan. Go right back to the book of Exodus and the early chapters of it, chapter 3. God announced his plan there. And listen, let me tell you this. God never changes his plan. God never changes his plan. We're all used to hearing they're going to build an airport, or they're going to build a harbor, or they're going to build something else, and it's going to cost $121,477,099. Then 6 months later, well, we've had to change our plans, and it's now going to cost us 5 times that. And then when they finally do finish it, 10 years after they were supposed to finish it, they say, "Actually, friends, it's 100 times more." That's how man plans. But that's not God's way of doing things. In Exodus, the chapter 3, look at the verse 7. "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of that land unto a good land and a large, and unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I also have seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptian oppress them." God said, "Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring you to a land flowing with milk and honey. And you see all those nations are in that land.
I'm going to throw them all out. I'm going to judge them. Because God accomplished two things. It was his purpose to accomplish two things. In bringing Israel into the promised land, he was going to bring them in as an act of deliverance for them. He was going to bring them in as an act of judgment against the nations that were there because of the filthiness of their lifestyle. They had descended into behavior less than that of the morality of animals. Their wickedness was an abomination in God's eyes. Basically, the Canaanite was in God's eyes what he saw when he looked in Sodom. What he saw when he looked at the old world in the days of Noah. And God said, I'm going to wipe out the tribes, the nations that are in Canaan. And I'm going to do it with the sword of my people Israel. And they're going to purge the land of these wicked inhabitants, and I'm going to give the land to them. They're not of a city to build, they're not of a well to dig, they're not of a vineyard to plant, they're not of a house to build, because I will give them it already done. That's what God said.
And God's purpose hadn't changed. He had brought them out of Egypt,
and he had destroyed the Egyptians.
Even as he promised. And even when they had to stay 40 years in the wilderness because of their sin, he fed them every day. And do you know what it says? The shoes they wore never wore out. Never wore out. Even Marks and Spencers wouldn't make that claim. They never wore out. Their foot never swole with the walking they did for 40 years.
And they had food in the morning, food in the evening, every day. God brought them water, every day. As he promised.
God keeps his promises. And how wicked a thing it is to suggest that God had some sort of an ulterior motive in bringing that people to the land of Canaan. This was a most insulting assertion that Joshua, mighty Joshua, this wonderful man of God, said on this occasion when he lapsed into unbelief and he backslid for a time. In the light of all that God had done, for Joshua had walked through the Red Sea with the water piled up on one hand and on the other. He had seen all that, and yet he still dared to say, you brought us here to kill us. He had seen victory after victory. He had seen miracle after miracle. He had just seen days before what had happened at Jericho and the great deliverance God brought there. And yet, standing in the light of all that, he said, you brought us here to kill us. And there are Christians, and there's not one of us here but may have actually sinned in this fashion. We certainly are ever in danger of sinning in this fashion. Christians who stand in the light of Calvary, where Jesus Christ suffered and died, bearing the sins of his people, suffered in a fashion that we can never, never understand. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. And yet we can stand in the light of the cross and say, you have planned ill for me. You have brought about trouble in my life. That's what we do. When in truth the trouble has come as a result of our own folly. That's what Joshua was doing. In the light of all the mercy and the goodness and the grace of God, he was saying, have you brought us here to kill us? Is that what you're doing? What a sinful assertion he was making. There was a wicked conclusion on his part as well. He he was claiming here, listen to him, he was claiming here that it was utter folly to listen to God. You know, when foolish words break forth from your mouth, there's no limit to what evil we can say against God and about God. Let's read again what he said. Verse 7, "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and not listened to you, and dwelt on the other side Jordan." It was you said, cross the Jordan. I wish we had never listened to you. That's what he's saying. That's what he's concluding. It's better not to listen to God. What a wickedness. What a wickedness. That's what Job's wife was thinking. Curse God, she says, and die. Have done with it. Look at the mess he has brought into your life, Job. But Job didn't do that. But he did restrain himself at the beginnings of his troubles, and he sinned not against the Lord. Oh, would that Joshua had done the same. These words are held in everlasting remembrance. Joshua will never be able to disown them. Oh, he's long ago repented of them. Oh, yes, yes. But like the words of Peter, when he said, "I don't know him. I don't know that man. I have nothing to do with him." Oh, he regretted those words. It says he went out and he wept bitterly. But you can't gather those words up again. You can't undo the speaking of them. God forgives them. There's no record, as it were, in God's heart of those words. He has forgiven us our sins. He's cast them behind his back. They have sunk out of sight in the depths of the sea of his forgiveness. But there's a record always in our minds of the sinful things we say in foolishness against God. Joshua, oh, he long ago has repented, but here they are. We're reading them tonight, thousands of years later. And God has kept this record here and placed it before us that we might learn not to speak as Joshua spoke, nor to sin as Joshua sinned. He was ill-advised to pray in this fashion. That which had begun, you see, with Achan giving in to the temptation and taking that which was wrong, that sin was spreading, affecting the people. It was affecting now the leadership to an awful degree. It's turning Joshua against the Lord. And here he is with the leaders of the nation. He's in prayer and he's leading his leaders against God. See how sin turns everything right round? A day or two before, he was leading God's people in God's direction. Now he's leading God's people against God in prayer. Great men can make great mistakes. All men can make great mistakes. And we need to learn that. And we need ever to keep it in mind and tremble. But let me say very quickly that as Joshua continues in prayer, his tone changes. Isn't God a patient listener? Here's something for me to learn as a Christian and also as a minister. You see, if I had been God, Joshua wouldn't have got past the third or the fourth word.
shut him up. I said, Joshua, not another word out of you, you rascal. You think of what I have done for you. And here you are speaking like this. But God didn't. God patiently bore with the follies of the servant. And as he prays on and spends more time, the tone of the prayer changes. Verse 8, O Lord, what shall I say? When Israel turneth their backs before their enemy. I think verse 8 suggests that Joshua had come to his wit's end. Maybe even had realized how hasty his words had been in the previous sentence or two. O Lord, what shall I say? Wouldn't it have been as well starting off like that? Wouldn't it have been as well for Joshua to say at the very beginning, O Lord, what shall I say? I don't understand. I don't know why this has happened, Lord. And I realize I could say something very stupid. So, Lord, I'm not going to say anything. I'm just going to ask you, O Lord, what shall I say? That would have been the way to start the prayer. You know, when we come to God in a time of trouble and distress, and things have turned out perhaps as we didn't expect it and we're not really sure why, we should ask questions of God. Not assert things, not charge him with crimes and sins. Here's a good question. You find it in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the verse 3. Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today? The context in which that question is asked in 1 Samuel, by the way, sadly, does not result and does not bring about a sensible continuation of that spirit of the questioning. Let me just say that about the context. But the question itself is good. When we are in trouble, we should say, Lord, why have you smitten us today? Because if you have smitten us, Lord, and we're not mistaken that this smiting has come from thee, there's a reason for it. I needed it. It's for my good. I know that. But Lord, I'm at a loss to know why. Tell me why. That would be a good question to ask. We could then follow on to say, is there sin on my part? Have I sinned against you, Lord? Because, Lord, I'm such a poor being and so blind that I could sin against you and not even know it, Lord. I recognize that, Lord. I'm so insensitive. I'm so stupid. I'm so foolish. Lord, I could have thought, I could have said, I could have acted against you. And I don't realize it, Lord. Has this come upon me because of my sin? That would have been a good question for Joshua to have asked. Wouldn't it? Wouldn't it have been wise of him to say, Lord, what action shall I take? What do you want me to do, Lord? What do you want me to do, Lord? I don't know what to do. I'm completely lost here. I don't know why this has happened. I don't know if it's my fault, Lord, what it is I've done. And I don't know what to do to put it right. Lord, help me. You see, the disciples on one occasion said, Lord, teach us to pray. Not teach us how to pray. teach us to pray. That's an entirely different request. You see, somebody can say, teach me how to pray, because I want to pray, but I'm not quite sure how to go about it. I have the desire, but not the knowledge. But that's not what the disciples said. The disciples said, teach us to pray. We don't even have the desire to pray, but Lord, teach us. Teach us to pray. Give us a desire to pray. Teach us that we need to pray.
Would it have been good for Joshua to have come in that spirit? Yes, it would. He'll come not making bold assertions, not making outlandish accusations, but humbly saying, Lord, I don't know why this has happened, but doubtless even that ignorance is my sin. Lord, have mercy upon me and teach me. Teach me. Oh, there's a different spirit, I do believe, in verse 8. Oh, Lord, what shall I say? When Israel turneth their backs before their enemies. You see, he's seeing now the wrong was on the part of Israel. They turned their back. They turned their back. What is it that made them turn their back? The fault lay with them. There's a change of spirit. Then, in the verse 9, let's finally come to this point. I want you to notice that he progresses a little further. By the grace of God, he's recovering himself. Or should I say, God is recovering him. Restoring his heart. Letting light break forth. And the carnal surge, the wicked surge of the old flesh against God is receding before the grace of God, and the new nature within Joshua is being strengthened and coming to the fore. And you can see that in the verse 9, because he begins to show a concern for what? The name of God, the honor of God, the reputation of God. It's as if he's consumed with a concern about himself and his people and their earthly well-being, and then gradually, wait a minute, what is this all going to mean to the name and the honor of God? Look at what he says, verse 9. For the Canaanite and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear about it, and shall environ us around, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? You see how he's beginning to realize the consequences of what it is that has taken place. He sees the enemy gathering around them to cut off their name. Can I tell you something? That's what the enemy of the gospel in Wales wants to do with you. That's the program of the enemy of the gospel. In every country. But it's of little relevance in every country. What is relevant to you is this country. And what is it the devil wants to do? He wants to cut off your name. What does that mean? He wants to eradicate your presence. That's ever been the devil's purpose. That's what he did in the Garden of Eden. He was out to eradicate mankind, destroy mankind. He's a murderer from the beginning. And Joshua says, they'll environ us, they'll encircle us, and they'll wipe us out. That's still the desire of the enemies of Israel. See, you hear it every day in the news. They want to wipe Israel from the face of the map.
And you know, that's what they'll be doing when the Lord Jesus comes again. Do you know that? That's what they'll be engaged in. Led by the Antichrist and the forces of Antichrist. And they'll be surrounding Jerusalem. And they'll be spitting on their hands and saying, right, one last charge. And we'll wipe out every last Jew. Old Hitler. Same story. Same spirit. And when they're just about, as it were, to spring the trap, the Lord will come. You can read about it in Zechariah.
And that was the spirit that Joshua knew would break forth now that Israel was on the run. And that's the spirit that is at work here today. God wants us to know this, that there is a desire to cut off the name of the gospel people in Wales, in England, in Northern Ireland. Why haven't they succeeded? Well, actually, it's all to do with the hedge. It's that hedge that God had round Job. That hedge is round us.
And the enemy has battered at that hedge and battered at that hedge and battered at that hedge to get through it. You see, he must have gotten through it because the gospel work in this land is a way down to nothing. You know, I
see Wales probably different from you see Wales in that I'm an outsider coming in. And I see all those little chapels that you probably hardly notice anymore. But I see them and it melts my heart. As I've stood in great churches, churchyards in England, where mighty men once preached and crowds flocked, couldn't get in and listened at the window. Today, nobody there. If you do get in, there's the Holy Marys and the crucifixes and the holy waters and all the other Babylonian throbbings. The devil has come in. And you say, well then, the devil must have gone through the hedge because there's been so much wiping out of that which is of God. No, my friend. The devil hasn't got through the hedge. The problem is God's people step out over the hedge into the devil's territory, and that's how he gets them. The Free Presbyterian Church is a church that basically says we want to stay inside the hedge, we want to stand in the old paths, we want to stand by the old ways. We don't want to modernize things. We don't want to move the world out there, or the church out there into the world. We want to stay behind the hedge.
But so many churches have gone outside the hedge. And you go to them, and it's just like a social club. And all their activities are outside in the world and not behind the hedge, the place of safety.
Oh, the devil's out to get us. And you see, Joshua said, Lord, if you have forsaken us, if you have withdrawn from us, if you're no longer with us, Lord, then they'll encircle us and wipe us out.
If you've removed the hedge, Lord, then we're going to be lost. We're going to be lost. No, I tell you, as we come to the end of Joshua's prayer, it is clear that he has, by the grace of God, and remember this prayer lasted a whole day at least, where it says earlier that they lay on their faces from the first lay down until the eventide. So the whole day they spent in prayer. And listen, if there's one place God can change you, it's in the place of prayer. That's why the devil doesn't like you coming to the prayer meeting or spending too long in prayer. Because the prayer meeting is God's forge.
and he can take you, and he can put you on the anvil, and he can bang you with a big hammer, and he can gradually knock the lumps off you and the rough edges and fashion and form you as he wishes. But that's a process that takes a little time. That's a process that takes a little time. But God had changed Joshua even as he waited. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings as eagles. There's an upward movement in prayer. And Joshua is mounting upwards here. And he ends up praying. Not like those old rebels that he sounded like at the beginning of his prayer, but if you turn to Exodus chapter 32, you'll see that his voice is now resembling a much more noble individual. Exodus chapter 32, the verse 11, and Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac and Israel, thy servant, whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And here's Moses, or here's Joshua, and he's saying, O Lord, the Canaanite and the inhabitants of the land shall hear about it, and they'll environ us around, and they'll cut off our name from the earth, and what wilt thou do unto thy great name? They'll slander you, Lord. They'll say, this is what God had in mind. He deceived this people. He misled this people. He brought them out to slaughter them. Lord, think of what they'll say about your name and intervene on our behalf and help us and deliver us from our sins. Listen. It's no vain thing to wait on God. Prayer works. Prayer works. When we get on our faces before God and lay hold upon God and give ourselves up unto Him and cling to Him, He will bring us to the place where we both pray aright and we're in now the position where God can give us an answer to our prayers. Oh, tonight, may it please the Lord to humble us before Him, lead us forward, strengthen us, deliver us from folly, and enable us to enjoy the power and grace that He has for us in Christ. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts.
Amen.